1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look, of course, at verse 19 and 20. Our main text will be in verse 20. Paul said, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For he says, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Apostle Paul is talking about here to the Corinthian church the problem of self-gratification. That's what he's really talking about, self-gratification. The more immediate problem that he's talking about, of course, is sexual sins, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness that was in the church at Corinth. But really what he's talking about is self-gratification. And he's pointing out the fact that self-gratification, self-indulgence, cannot be correct because it's opposite. If you read the scriptures, it's contrary to the fact of our creation, for we're not created for ourselves. We're created to glorify God, not indulge ourselves. Self-gratification is contrary to the doctrine of providence. Because in providence, God provides all things for us and sustains us and guides us and guards us and directs us. And surely, he who has done all these things for us ought to receive our life and our works as a means of glorifying him. So self-gratification, living for yourself, is totally contrary to that end. Self-gratification is contrary to the very nature and the terms and the conditions of salvation. For the terms of salvation are discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But to live for yourself is contrary to that commitment. So if we commit ourselves to be Christians and we profess to be followers of Christ, then we ought to live so as to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves, take up his cross and follow him. So self-gratification is contrary to the very nature and terms of conversion and of discipleship. Then again, self-gratification is contrary to the present indwelling work of God the Holy Ghost. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul asks some interesting questions by that. He says in Galatians 5:18, "If you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So being led of the Spirit, having the Spirit indwelling us, is a evidence of being born again. And where does the Spirit lead us? Well, he leads us to conviction of sin. When the Spirit of truth has come, he'll convince the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness to come. He will then lead us, brethren, to a knowledge of our absolute impossibility of our saving ourselves, and he'll lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He'll lead us to the truth as it is in Christ and in the gospel. Well, to live self-indulgently and to live for ourselves for self-gratification is contrary to being led of the Spirit, because he doesn't lead us to do that. And so, brethren, everything we know about this passage teaches us that self-gratification and self-indulgence is contrary to creation, providence, is contrary to the nature of salvation. It's contrary, brethren, to the work of the Spirit. It's contrary to regeneration. That's what he says right here in this verse. "What, know you not that you are that your body," he says, "is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you? And as such, as the temple was set up for God to be worshipped in, so our bodies is to be worshipped. Our bodies are to be used in the worship of God. So it's contrary to the worship of God." And then he goes on to say this, and he says, "For you are not your own." The very fact, brethren, of living self-indulgently lives as if we were our own. We live only for ourselves. Paul's writing against that. So he says, you're not your own. Self-gratification is contrary to all these things. But one of the things for sure is he brings up in the next verse, "For you're bought with a price." You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Everything about this passage tells us that self-gratification is contrary to the way Christianity is set up. And so we have begun to look at these verses and talk about this, although we talk about fornication in particular, but that's a form of self-gratification. Now, there are three things that we said this passage talks about 19 and 20. The first one is there's a biblical assertion of what's true about every Christian. You're not your own. And that's a biblical assertion. That's a fact that's true of every child of God. You're not your own. But then he gives us a doctrinal explanation of why we are not our own. We're not our own because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're not our own because of creation and various things. But the main thing he says, you're not your own because you're bought with a price. The main doctrinal reason that he brings forward here as to why we are not our own is because we are bought with a price. And then he gives us one more thing in this passage. At the end of verse 20, he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And that, brethren, is the logical and the practical obligation that resides upon every person who's been bought with a price. That is the logical and practical obligation that resides upon every person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. It is our responsibility as being created of God, preserved by God, saved by God, indwelt by God the Holy Ghost, redeemed by the Son of God. It is our obligation, therefore, to live for the glory of God. The number one great end for which all things were made is the glory of God. And so redemption is to that end too. We are also redeemed that we might glorify God. So three things: the biblical assertion, the doctrinal explanation of why we are not our own, and then the logical and practical obligation that accrues to each one of us. Now, we've already talked about the first one. We've started talking about the second one. The doctrinal explanation of why we are not our own. And this deals with the statement in verse 20 which says, for you are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Now, what I want to do, brethren, is to go to that passage and spend more time specifically on that. You're bought with a price. This is the why we are not our own. Bought with a price. Now, there are many things here about this statement. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought. Ye are bought with a price. Look at that passage there and that statement, the beginning of verse 20. Ye are bought with a price. As we said last week, we're going to try to look at this. This is a summary statement, really, of redemption. These little words right here, the first clause of verse 20, they are a summary statement of the great doctrine of redemption. And in these words, you have an interpretation or a definition. This is a literal definition of the meaning of the word agorazo. That word bought with a price, bought, that is the Greek word, or is translated from the Greek word agorazo, which appears 31 times in the New Testament. And that is the word that is used consistently for our being purchased, our being bought by the Son of God and the payment that He has paid, the ransom. When Jesus came, He said, both in Matthew and in Luke, in Matthew 20, 28, and in, Matthew and Mark chapter 10, He said, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That word ransom there is translated from this word, and so we're going to talk about that later. He came to give His life a ransom to provide redemption for many. Now, there are many things to be said about that, but in this passage, you are bought with a price. It refers to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchasing us by the work that He's done, by His blood, by His life, by His death, because those three terms are interrelated. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But when you read that term, you are bought with a price, that is a literal definition of the word agorazo, and it means to be buy something out of the marketplace. Now, we did this last week, but if you take this and you go to the scriptures and you look at it, for instance, let me just give you some examples of what I mean. If you look at that word agorazo, for instance, in Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field, which a man, when he hath found it, he hideth it, and for joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. That's the same identical word, buyeth, in Matthew 13:44, that is in 1 Corinthians 6:20 translated bought. He buyeth it. Over again, in Matthew 13:46, talking about a man when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the same identical word that's translated bought with a price in Corinthians 6:20. Again, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus went to the temple of God and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Again, that word bought is the same identical word, agorazo. How about this? If you go down and say this, when Jesus was talking about feeding the multitudes, he said to the disciples, Mark 6:37, he answered and said to them, "Give them to eat." And the disciples said unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Shall we go into the marketplace and buy 200 penny worth of bread?" That's Mark chapter 6, verse 36. Again, that's that word agorazo, from which we get our word bought with a price over here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20. So Jesus is talking about, rather Paul is talking about going to the marketplace, expending a price, expending some money, making an expenditure to buy something out of the marketplace. Now, so when we get over here and we read this in 1 Corinthians 6:20, ye are bought. Ye are bought with a price. He is making giving us a literal definition of the word agorazo. This is an interpretation of the meaning of that word. But then, let me go on a step further. This is not only that, but you'll notice in this statement, ye are bought with a price. Here we have an assertion or an indication not only of the meaning of redemption, but here we have an indication of the objects of redemption. Who is it that's bought with a price? He said to the Corinthian church, ye are bought with a price. Now that tells us something about the objects of redemption that he's referring to. Well, who are these people that are bought with a price? Now we did this last week, but I think we need to do it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find out that this whole book of Corinthians was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2. And these are the people that are sanctified, regenerated, sanctified, and set apart for the worship and service of God. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and who with all them that in every place who pray and call upon the name of the Lord. They are people, brethren, who are sanctified, electively, and set apart for the worship and service of God, who are regenerated and sanctified and set apart for the worship and service of God, who pray and call upon God. These are the kind of people who make up the church of God, which is at Corinth. And again, he talks about their calling down here in verse 26 of this first chapter. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and he hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. In other words, those who are called are those who are chosen. That's my point. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28. Those who are called are those who are chosen. So we know something then about these ye. We know something about the people he's talking to in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Ye refers to people who are elected. Ye refers to people who are what? Sanctified and set apart. Ye refers to people, brethren, who pray and who have faith. And we know they had faith because if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we not only know that they have faith, we know what they had faith in. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you and which you have received and wherein you stand, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So they believe the gospel. These are people who believe the gospel that Paul preached. And down here a little bit further, he goes on to say this. He says in this is 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain, and our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain." The only thing I'm trying to point out is he's writing to people who believed the gospel that he preached. Now, back up and put that together. People who were chosen. People who had been regenerated. People who were sanctified and set apart for the worship and service of God. People who had believed the gospel that Paul preached. People who had been effectually called by that gospel. They made up the church of God at Corinth. Now, to those people, he said, "Ye are bought with a price." We learn something about the objects of redemption. Let no man think he's an object of redemption unless he's elected. Let no man think he's an object of redemption unless he is the object of the effectual work of God the Holy Ghost, who sanctifies, regenerates, and sets him apart. Let no man think he is the object of redemption unless he is effectually called and comes to believe the gospel. Amen. This tells us something about, and I don't want to flog a dead horse, but I want to drill this in on us, brethren. We must be careful that we do not separate what God has joined together. Amen. That's true about marriage, but it's also true about doctrines. Amen. And God has locked together the doctrine of His eternal purposes and the timely, historical, and effectual work of Christ and of God the Holy Ghost. What God the Father planned is never implemented apart from the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God comes to do what the Father intended Him to do, and the Holy Ghost does what God the Father and God the Son intended Him to do. And that the objects of the Father's purpose are the objects of the Son's redemption. And the objects of both of those are the objects of the Holy Spirit's effectual work in regeneration, calling, teaching, leading, comforting, persevering, and glorifying. The same group of people all the way through are meant. Ye are bought with a price. It's very important that we see that. And if you think about what I just said, you have a definition and an interpretation of John 3:16. Let me say that again. If you pay attention to what I just said, you have a definition of John 3:16. A lot of people get thrown in John 3:16 because it says God loved the world. Well, does it? Here's what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. His Son died that whosoever believeth might have everlasting life. Now, according to the Arminian interpretation, that would imply that God loved a lot of people for whom Jesus didn't die. Think about what I just said. That would imply God loved a lot of people for whom Christ didn't die, because Christ only died for believers. Christ died for them that believe. He says, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish. Christ died that whosoever believeth might not perish. So, He only died for believers. Well, the Arminian interpretation then is God loved a lot of people for whom Christ didn't die, because there's a lot of people who are not and never will be believers. No, we see, brethren, that Christ died for those who become believers. Now, let me say that again. Christ died for those who become believers. And we see that ye are bought with a price. Who is it? Those who believe in Christ. So we learn something about the objects of redemption here. Now, I want to go on to one other thing. There is also, brethren, here a description of the price of redemption. You have a definition or an interpretation of the meaning of redemption. You're bought with a price. That's what redemption means. And we'll want to look at that a little closer in a minute. Then you have, if you will, an indication of the objects, a description of the objects of redemption, ye. And then, brethren, we have an explanation of the price. At least an indication of the price, a description of the price, for he says, you are bought with a price. Now, it does not go into great length to tell us in this passage what that price is. But if we read through the scriptures in this book, by the way, and also the corresponding passages, certainly tell us what that price is. Where it locks together redemption and the price. Here he says, you're bought, you're redeemed with a price. Peter makes it quite plain what that redemptive price was. If you turn over to 1 Peter 1, chapter 18 and verse 18, 19, 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, he tells us specifically this. He says, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold received by from your vain. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. Without blemish and without spot. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Purchased by the blood of Christ. Bought by the blood of Christ. It's very important that we see that. And so, brethren, the price here is said to be the blood of Christ. Now, the blood of Christ, brethren, we know is literal blood. There was blood shedding when Christ died. But the blood of Christ in places like this includes not only just His blood. It is associated with and tied to all of His sufferings. his death, for instance. There couldn't be no death without the shedding of blood. Because life, according to Leviticus, is in the blood. And as the blood is poured out, the life is poured out. And when the life is completely poured out and the blood is completely poured out, a person dies. So these things are intricately locked together. That's why Jesus said, "Think not that the Son of Man has come to minister, to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his what? Life, a ransom for many." Because in giving his life, he gave out his blood, which the life is in the blood. You see, that's what he's saying. So the life of Christ and the blood of Christ and himself and his death, these things are all locked together. That's why it says we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in this at least a description of the price of redemption, an indication of it somewhat, not thoroughly explained, but it's at least implied and referred to in this passage of Scripture. And I have one more thing that I think we need to talk about here, at least, because here's where we get into the real meaning of this passage in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He said, "You were bought with a price." What does that imply? There is here an implication. An implication. I said last week there is an allusion. And I say again, not an illusion with an I, but with an A. Allusion. Something is alluded to here. You are bought with a price. Well, if you go back and look at the word agorazo, let me read this to you. The word of agorazo properly means to go to the marketplace and to purchase something, to buy something out of the marketplace. All right, let's think about that. Then when he said, "Ye are bought with a price," that implies that we were in the marketplace. What marketplace are we talking about? The slave market. The slave market. Ye are bought with a price. There is an implication here of the need of redemption. This infers, this teaches us, this implies, this indicates that there was a great need because there was an encumbrance that lay upon us. There was a liability that lay upon us that had to be removed or we couldn't be saved. And so the reason we ought not to live for self-gratification is because we're not our own, and we're not our own because we've been bought with a price. We are no longer independent. We are no longer under our own control. We're no longer under the control of any other. We're under the control of God. We don't own ourselves and nobody else owns us. God owns us by virtue of redemptive price. We have been bought out of the marketplace. But that's all implied in this need. You're bought with a price. You were in the market. You were a slave to sin. You were under the law. You were under sin. You were under all these things. You were under the authority of the law. You were under the condemnation of the law. You were under the liability of the law. You were under captivity of the condemnation of the law, and you couldn't escape. And all that encumbrance lay over us. And so there were so many chinks in the chain that held us captive. Well, we were bought with a price, and the chains were broken. Now we've been made free from the law and free from sin and death. That's all implied in the word redemption. So you see, there's a lot in this word redemption when we look at you are bought with a price. This is the doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own. Now, that's kind of what we covered last week. What I'd like to do in the time we have here, and some of this I'm going to say is probably maybe old hat with some of you, maybe for others it will not, but hopefully it'll be of benefit to you. The word redemption is just one word among many words in the Bible that describe our salvation. And in order to properly understand redemption, we've got to have a better understanding of the whole doctrine of salvation. Or we need to have as broad an understanding as we can. Nobody's going to have a perfect understanding. We need to have a broader understanding as we can. So we said last week, for most people, I think most people in the Bible Belt, most people who attend churches, most people who've even heard anything about religion and who read the Bible, who think about their soul's condition, know anything about Christian terminology, when they think of salvation, they usually think about being delivered from hell, escaping the penalty of sin, or in some cases, being born again. That's what they associate to be saved and be born again. To be saved is to be delivered from hell. And that's about as far. To be saved is to somehow be enabled to enter into heaven when they die. The only problem, brethren, is that salvation is a very comprehensive term and much more comprehensive than most of us, certainly more than I ever realized when I began to study the Bible as a young person. The word salvation, now this is something I'm going to double, triple check again. I told you last week the word salvation appears 164 times in the King James Bible. I researched that again, and I believe the correct figure is 158. 158. And the reason for that is sometimes the word salvation appears, it doesn't refer to the salvation of the soul. It refers to deliverance. Might be deliverance from an army, or deliverance from the plague, or deliverance from this or that. And so the word salvation is used 158 times with reference to salvation. So I want to correct that. And I'll double, triple check that for you. That would mean then that it appears 158 times in the whole King James, 43 times in the New Testament, 115 times in the Old Testament. So there's a lot used in the word. And that, and by the way, that 158 does not include the 57 times that the word saved appears in the New Testament, just in the New Testament. So you've got the word salvation, you've got the word saved, you've got the word saved, and you have to look at how they are. So what I'm saying is, when we go to look at the word salvation, there's a lot to be included, a lot to understand that the Bible sets before us, and that's what I want to try to do. Now, to give you some idea of this idea of salvation, one of the first things we've got to do is we've got to realize that salvation, according to Jonah, is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. If you look at the book of Jonah and you look in chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah said salvation's of the Lord. If there was ever any man that knew salvation was totally of the Lord, it would be a man who'd been swallowed by a whale and was in the bottom of the sea. If there's ever getting any out of here, it's going to be by God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, just given that passage of Scripture, we're not surprised then to find this. That in the book of Psalms, chapter 68, verse 20, the psalmist said that speaks of God as the God of salvation. He's spoken of as the God of salvation. In Psalm 68:19, in the verse right before that, he is said to be the God of our salvation. That's Psalm 68:19. If you go to the book of Psalms again, and you find in the book of Psalms, chapter 18, verse 46, the psalmist said, God is my salvation. Now think about that. He's the God of salvation, the God of my salvation, the God of our salvation. He is the God of salvation. But one of the passages I like, brethren, is in the book of Psalms, chapter 74, verse 12, where the psalmist said, God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 74, verse 12. Now, the New Testament picks up on that, as it does on all practically every theme that you can think about. The New Testament picks up on that and has a consistent witness to the same thing. A consistent witness. For instance, Paul said in Acts 28:28, he speaks of the salvation which is of God. The salvation which is of God. Again, Paul went on to write in Hebrews 5:9 that God is the author of eternal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. He went on then consistently to say things like this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he said that salvation is by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. Salvation is by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10, he speaks of salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So you can see that both Old and New Testament emphasize the fact that salvation is so intimately connected to God that you really can't understand salvation if you don't understand how God is connected with it. That's why I think the Scripture says, among many things, God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And as that is true in everything, brethren, it is certainly true in salvation. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. It starts and ends with God. Salvation does. So, when we think about salvation, it's important we think about redemption. We need to realize that redemption is one aspect of this great salvation. Remember, the Hebrews warned us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is only one salvation. Let's be clear about that. We already knew that. We knew it as Arminians. We repeat it as Arminians. Neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, save that of Jesus Christ alone. Or as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one plan of salvation. It is called the great, our great salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Paul went on to say, if we turn away from Christ, if we forsake Christ, if we forsake and go away from His redemptive work, how shall we escape? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, because that's the only sacrifice for sins that there are. So salvation, there is only one kind of salvation, and that's the one God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the very essence of this salvation? What is this salvation made up of? Well, we might just say this. There are two great obstacles. There are many obstacles. There's the law of God. There is the sin of man. There is the justice of God, the honor of God. There are many, many obstacles that stand in the way. Our sins are an affront to the honor of God. They're rebellion against the justice and the authority of God. They are a violation of the law of God. So when you think about a man being saved, and that's just what it is in itself with reference to God, but with reference to us, sin is a killing act. Because by sin, brethren, we have, but by sin, Adam has killed the whole race spiritually. By one man, death or sin entered the race, and death by sin. Because of Adam's sin, we are dead spiritually. So with regard to man, there's a lot of obstacles to be overcome. That spiritual death must be overcome. The law has to be appeased. God has to be satisfied. There are a number of things that have to be done. But if you want to summarize these obstacles that have to be overcome to save a soul, there are two main obstacles. First of all, there is our liability to the guilt of sin. Our liability to the guilt of sin. Because Adam sinned and his sin was imputed to all the human race, we are originally sinners in Adam. And now we are particularly sinners in ourselves. We not only just sinned in Adam, but we sin ourselves continually, personally. So, we are under the liability of our sin. We are under the liability of guilt. Therefore, because we are guilty, we are liable to the punishment of our sin. We're liable to the law of God. We're under the authority of God, and it commands and expects perfection. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If we offend at one point, we're guilty of all of it. And so there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So we are liable to the penalty of sin being carried out to us. Now, not only that, we are captive. We're not only under the liability of punishment, we are also under the captivity of the very power of sin. Being sinners and having sin in us, what do we see? We see what Paul said, I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to sin. I find a law in my members that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There is a sin nature in us, and that sin nature, that old man, constantly brings us into captivity, causes us to fall and stumble in sin. So we are in captivity to the power of sin, and therefore as long as sin has a power of attractiveness over us, we'll be in captivity to the pleasure of sin. Those two things are interrelated. Because we find pleasure in sin, we're under its power. And then, brethren, we're also surrounded by the presence of sin. It is in us, it is around us, and it will be in us. And we will never escape from the presence of sin here until we're in the presence of God up there. Amen. So we've got to, brethren, in order to save a soul, the soul has got to be delivered from the claims of the law. He's got to be delivered from the liability, in other words, of his sin. He got to be delivered from the captivity to the pleasure of sin, so that sin no longer has dominion over him. He's got to be delivered then from the captivity of the pleasure of sin, and someday delivered from the very presence of sin. So there's a lot of obstacles to be overcome. Now, how do you save a soul then? Well, brethren, in saving souls, in God saving His people, the Scripture tells us that He overcomes both of these all of these obstacles. To summarize them, basically, I say this. Deliverance is secured for us from the first of those sins, from the first of those captivities, that is, from the first liability. He delivers us from the liability and the authority of the law because of what Christ did for us. He delivers us, brethren, from the liability of punishment because of what Christ did for us. Now, how do you know that? Well, listen. God's law is an expression of the nature of God. Not just the will of God. It is an expression of the nature of God. So when we read the moral law of God, that's an expression of the very nature of God. That's not ever going to change because God doesn't change. So the law is going to ever abide in effect. The authority of the moral law abides. It shall never change. Well then, therefore, brethren, the demands and the commands and the claims of the law are ever present with men. So we are under, brethren, if you will, the authority of the law. That's why the Scripture talks about us being born under the law. Under the law. That's an interesting statement. If you look it up, just that statement, under the law, it appears 10 times in the New Testament. Let me just read you one. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Under the law. Under the authority of the law. And brethren, we are either under Christ or we are under Adam. And if we are under Adam, if we don't have Christ as our Savior, if we've never been redeemed, if we're not elected, then we are under the law. That is to say, we're under the authority of the law to do the law, obey the law in order to be saved. So whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, I think this is interesting. Paul also said in the Galatian letter, chapter 3, verse 23, before faith came, that is, before the object of our faith came, before Christ came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Before Christ came, brethren, and answered the price, died the death that he died for us, was substituted in our place, before these things, we were kept under the law, under the jurisdiction and the malediction of the law, under the authority, the captivity, and the liability of the law, under the law. Now, that needs to be looked at. That's what we were before, brethren, Christ came. But brethren, once Christ came, what do we find out? Romans chapter 10 says, now Christ has become the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Now Christ has answered the demands of the law in our place. So he not only kept the law in his life, but he suffered the penalty of the law that was against us, the handwriting of the ordinances of the law that was against us. He has blotted out our transgressions. He's answered that law. So now, brethren, he has delivered us from being under the law. We don't have to answer the law to be saved. We don't have to pay for our sins. He paid for them for us. So that's blotted out. Christ is an end of the law in the sense of a form of salvation, in the sense, brethren, of its claims upon us by dying in our place. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Now also, brethren, this. Christ, we know this, that according to the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, we might receive the adoption of sons. We were under the law, He placed Himself under the law, He endured the penalty of the law, paid for the law, and now we're delivered from that curse of the law. And so, brethren, what I'm simply saying to you, there's these obstacles about the law that have to be delivered. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance and salvation from that liability and that captivity and that authority, that took place because of what Jesus Christ did legally for us. But then the others, captivity under the power and the pleasure and the presence of sin. How are we going to be delivered from the pleasure of sin? How is sin going to be made distasteful to us? As long as we love sin more than we love God, we're going to continue to sin. Or, if you want to turn it around, as long as we love Him little and sin more, we're going to run towards sin.
That's right.
That's why Paul said the love of Christ constraineth us to do something different. And so, brethren, how are we going to be delivered from the pleasure of sin? And then, therefore, from its power over us. We have to have a new nature given to us. Not only all this legal business, the law answered, and the penalty endured, but we have to have a new nature given to us so that now we love Christ more than we love sin. And now we want to go to heaven and not stay on earth. And now we want to read our Bibles other than reading the trite, superficial novelties of the day. How is that going to happen? God provides salvation from the first bondage through what Christ did for us historically and legally, and He provides salvation and deliverance from the second types of bondage and captivity through what the Holy Spirit does in us. Through what the Holy Spirit does in us, brethren, that is to say, what He does not personally, experientially, and gradually. Now let me say that again. What God the Son did for us historically and legally, for us, the Holy Spirit works in us personally, experientially, and gradually in us. Now I have to say it that way, brethren, because so many things are involved. I know that sounds complicated, but you have to think about what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit doesn't just zap you into perfection at the new birth. But the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Because you're sons, He sends forth the Spirit of God into your hearts, and you're regenerated. He gives you a new nature. But we know that that new nature, just like in the Apostle Paul, does not eradicate the old nature. But now there is a principle of good, a good seed in there, a law in your mind in there. But there's also an evil in there. And these two things are going at hammer and tongs. They're battling against each other. So this work has begun initially and experientially, and it goes on gradually in the life of a child of God. And so whether we like it or whether it's appealing or whether it's pleasant, that's why the Apostle Paul said, take into yourselves the whole armor of God because you're going to need it. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. War a good warfare. He said to the pastors, be ready to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ because the battle is going to be long and the battle is going to be hard. It goes on. But that work is carried on gradually and experientially and personally in your life by what the Holy Spirit does in you. Now, brethren, having said all of that, we can say again that salvation encompasses far more than most of us realize. Now, we said last week, when you look at redemption, you are bought with a price. This is only one aspect of this plan of salvation, this so great a salvation. And it has to do with the legal side. It has to do with the legal side. Because we are under captivity to the law. We are guilty before the law. The law holds us accountable, and the law has already pronounced condemnation upon us. For according to the book of John, we don't have to wait for judgment to come. Judgment is not really going to be judgment. Judgment is going to be execution. Because if you read the book of John, listen to what it says. John chapter 3, there's several passages. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Now, he's not condemned because he believes. His belief just proves he's not condemned. Who he believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's evident he's condemned already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's John 3:18. And then he says again, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He is already under condemnation and already under the sentence of wrath. In order to be saved legally, we have to get that wrath taken off of us. We have to get that penalty lifted off of us. We have to get rid of it. We have to get out from under this condemnation. Well, brother, in order to do that, somebody else had to be condemned for us. Somebody else had to pay the penalty. Somebody else had to endure the wrath. Well, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in legally. It's what He's done for us, in our place, in our stead. That's why it says Christ died for us. Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, makes it even more plain when he says this. He says in the third chapter, he says, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or he says it like this. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but unto him. He took our sins, put them on him, made him pay for them, and now they're gone. That's what Christ did for us. So, There are many aspects. Redemption has to do with the legal side. Now, last week we talked about the fact that redemption is only one aspect, one particular aspect of salvation. And there are many aspects that we need to look at to thoroughly understand it. We said you could look at it from different viewpoints. For instance, as stages, we can look at the fact that we have been saved. We've been saved in God's eternal purpose. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Saved us. Saved. That's one of the stages. Past tense. Then again, we know that our faith has saved us. Go in peace. God has saved us by the washing of regeneration, the newing of the Holy Ghost. There are many passages that talk about being saved in a past tense. So, from one aspect, salvation is a stage. It's already taken place. We have been saved. But then again, at the same time, salvation is an ongoing process, for we are being saved. And we looked at that from this book of Corinthians. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, depending on what translation you have or what notes are in the margin of your Bible, you will see that that says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or them that are perishing, a participle, to them who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to those who are being saved. There's an ongoing process in this business of salvation. He said the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Remember, we looked at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We looked at this passage, verse 10. 2 Corinthians, he said this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I'm sorry. Who delivered us from so great a death? Who doth deliver us, in whom we trust He will yet deliver us? He has delivered us, He doth deliver us, He will deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1, 10. There's the three processes of salvation. Past tense, we have been saved or been delivered. We are being delivered and we will yet be delivered. So when we look at salvation, there are three stages that you need to look at. Which, when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, is it talking about what has already taken place? Is it talking about what is being, or what is taking place now? Is it talking about what's taking place in the future? Failure to recognize that causes a lot of confusion with people about the plan of salvation. There are a lot of people who fall into apathy and indifference because they know what God has eternally done. Calvinists have to particularly, people who believe in eternal security have to be particularly careful that we don't grow apathetic because this is all done by God. It's already been done. I don't have anything to do. I can just sit down and like a leaf in a spring or in a stream, I can just float down there and end up in the right place. Well, brethren, if you know anything about the process of salvation, that absolutely cannot happen. Not with a real child of God. Because not only have we been saved, but if we have been saved, then we are being saved. And there is another aspect in which we will yet be saved. Now, Paul said in Romans 13, is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Our complete salvation, our complete redemption, to wit, the redemption of the body as well as the soul, and the completion of the ongoing process, not completed yet. And it won't be completed, according to 2 Peter, or according to 1 Peter, until we get to heaven. If you turn over there, we looked at this. We'll look at it one more time. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said this. He said, we have been begotten again by God's mercy unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is 1 Peter 1:3. We've been begotten again into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And that inheritance, that ultimate inheritance, is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. There is aspects of salvation that will not be revealed until the last time. What does that sound like? Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's not over yet. Have been saved or being saved shall be. There are stages to salvation, and we've got to understand that. Now, let me say something right here. One of the reasons our relatives may not understand us, one of the reasons they have difficulty of understanding why we do the things we do, why we read the Bible, why we pray, why we think it's important to study, is because they don't realize the ongoing battle and the ongoing process of salvation that must be carried out here. I can't emphasize that enough. And we need to explain it to them and pray for them. But if they don't understand it, we will have to be like Christian. We will have to stick our fingers in our ears and run for the everlasting city, the eternal city, saying eternal life, and leave them behind. Because we haven't got any choice in the matter. Run with patience the race that is set before you. That's all we can do. We cannot save ourselves. But if we have been saved, we're going to be running the race. We're going to be fighting the fight. And so whether they will understand us or not, and we pray that they will, that's something they must be. And knowing this, it's an ongoing process. You can speak of the viewpoints of salvation. There are passages of Scripture that look at salvation from the divine viewpoint, and they tell us what God has done for our salvation and what God is doing in our salvation and what God shall do in the future in our salvation. It's all from the divine viewpoint. And I won't take time to go into those, but you know what they are. God hath saved us. 2 Timothy 1:9. By the washing of regeneration hath He saved us, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He hath saved us. Or Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. It's what He does. It's all about what He does. There's passages of Scripture that talk about that. There are passages of Scripture that talk about it from the human viewpoint. That is to say, they talk about what Christians are to do. What the children of God are to do with regard to their salvation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both the will and do of His good pleasure. There are certain aspects, brethren, that God has ordained to do strictly by Himself. He ain't asking us. He ain't commanded us. He don't even think about us doing it. We can't do it. Like regeneration, just for example. Like renewing the life that He's put in us on a daily basis. We are renewed inwardly day by day. He does that. He sustains that life. He doesn't expect us to do it. We don't have the power to do it. Once have I heard this, and twice that it had been spoken, that power belongeth unto God. He doesn't expect us to have that which only belongs to Him. Amen. But He has ordained that certain things be done by us. That is to say, He's ordained that His people believe. He's ordained that we pray. He's ordained that we read the Scripture. And we know He will stir us up to do those things. But they still must be done. He's not going to take the Bible and read it for you. He expects you to read the Bible. He expects you to pray. And He will stir you up to do that. And when you don't do that, then we will suffer accordingly by failing to do that. As many as He loves, He rebukes and He chastens us. And so, brethren, there are certain things from the human viewpoint. Acts 2:40 is one that comes to mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And many, many other passages of Scripture. We could speak, brethren, of various things about salvation. We are saved. We are saved, brethren, by grace. Ephesians 2:5, 2:8, and 9. We are saved, but that has to do with being saved by grace. He said to the woman in Luke 7, thy faith hath saved thee. We're saved by faith. According to Romans 8:24, we're saved by hope. According to Romans 5:8 through 10, we are saved by Christ's life. And so we can go through the Scriptures and we can see several things. We know according to the James chapter 1, verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. We're saved with the Word. He talks about baptism being a figure of salvation in the ark. And he says, whereunto baptism doth now save us. So if you misinterpret that, you'll think baptism saves you. But each one of these aspects, they're talked about in the Scripture, we're saved even in 1 Corinthians 3:15, we're saved so as by fire. Now, brethren, we need to realize that those are things in the Scripture and they all apply to the same great salvation, the one plan of salvation. It's not all different plans of salvation. They're all part of the same. But they are part of the things that God's ordained to save His people from their sins. So, when you come to talk about salvation, this is where I quit last week. When you come to talk about salvation, many stages, many viewpoints, and there are many other things. You could talk about the blessedness of salvation. What God blesses His people with because they're saved. What He'll bless them with in the future because they are saved. You could talk about, brethren, the purposes of salvation. Why does God save anybody? What's the purpose behind it? What's the intent? What's the goal? What's the objective He has in mind? There's a purpose to salvation. You could talk about the evidence of salvation, which we have done. The specific marks and evidences of having the Holy Spirit. Faith is an evidence, brethren, of things not seen. There are some evidences of salvation. What are they? You could talk about salvation from that viewpoint. You could talk about the preaching of salvation. We're to preach about salvation. And there's a whole litany of things that need to be recognized. We do not preach to regenerate people. We preach to convert people. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See, preaching is connected with salvation. But what aspect of salvation is that? Does it please God through the foolishness of preaching to redeem them that believe? No. Redemption is by the blood of Christ. To convert them that believe. See, so we need to understand the word saved is used in various ways. We could, brethren, talk about, not only that, we could talk about the extent. Who all is going to be saved? We know from the Scriptures, brethren, that before Christ ever came into this world, God drowned the world of the ungodly. Now, I don't know how many people that was, but it says only 8 souls were saved by water. He drowned the world of the ungodly. Now, that was in Genesis chapter 6. Christ doesn't come till down here to the book, to the gospel period. So, we know, as far as we can tell, that's about 4,000 years, according to King James chronology. About 4,000 years. How many people are already in hell when Christ is born into the world? I don't know. And then add another 33 years onto that before Christ dies. There's even more people dead and in hell. Alright, brother? For whom does God provide salvation? Are we to believe that Christ died to provide salvation for people that were already in suffering eternal punishment? Am I to believe He died to save people who are already in hell? That God's got some apologizing to do. Or what about this? Did God send His Son into the world when He sent Him in the fullness of time? Am I to believe that God looked down through time and knew? Because known unto God all of His works from the beginning. Then am I to think that God sent His Son into the world to die for people He already foreknew would never be saved? Would never repent no matter how many opportunities they have? Am I to believe He died for them? What I tell you is God is not trying to save everybody. The extent of salvation, there were people before He came and there were people after He came for whom He did not die. Amen. That's why Jesus said, I am come. I came not to be ministered, but to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. For many. That is the many that God had chosen to be saved. The extent of salvation, brethren, is something that needs to be talked about. But then we ended right here. We said, if you're going to look at salvation, there's a lot of things to be looked at. And here's one of the primary ones. The doctrines, plural. The principles involved in salvation. The principles involved. Now, I'll just try to do this as best I know how, because it can't be done perfectly because of the mind of man. We just don't have the ability. I have to give them to you in a linear sequence. But involved in salvation is at least everlasting love. That's one of the doctrines of salvation. If God did not love us, we would not be saved. For God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ones that He loves. Everlasting love was involved in salvation. We know that because everlasting love leads to election. I have loved thee with everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Love is connected with effectual calling. Love is connected with redemption. So it's connected with election and redemption and effectual calling. Without those, you can't be saved, and they all tied back to everlasting love. Everlasting love is one of the principal doctrines of salvation. So you've got to study everlasting love to understand salvation. The better we understand it, the better we'll know salvation. But out of that everlasting love comes eternal union. There's another doctrine that comes this way. Eternal union. That's why all through the Scriptures, we said it many years ago, all those places where it talks about us being in Christ, in Him, in Christ. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. That little prepositional phrase, in Him, refers to our everlasting union with Christ. That may sound like a strange doctrine, and it's only strange because we don't hear enough about it in these days, but it's all in the Bible. And there are metaphors aplenty that refer to that union with Him. I wish we had time to talk about the bride and her husband. We could talk about the tree and the vine, and we could talk about the house and its foundation and all these various unions, the head and the body that's connected with it. And all those things are connected, have one thing in common. They all have unions. There's a union between the foundation and the building, a union between the husband and the bride, a union between the head and the body, a union between the vine and the branches. A union, a union, a union. And separate the union on any of those and they all disintegrate. Union is essential to every one of them. And union with Christ is essential. For of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. None of those blessings come to us unless we are in Him. And how do we get in Him? Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. And that happened before the world began. Eternal union is one of the doctrines of salvation. And then out of that, brethren, comes election. For we are chosen in Him. An election, brethren, do I need to tell you that we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. They need salvation without election. So election is one of those doctrines that's tied to salvation. And then predestination. For we're predestinated unto salvation or to be conformed to His image. And that's still coming this way. We haven't even got out of eternity yet. And we could just go on to a lot of other things God does back there. When the federal head, when the supreme head of all the elect, when He was made responsible for all those that God had loved and had chosen and had elected, and they were placed in His hand, and He was made a surety for them, and He said, "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them unto Me." When were they given to Him? Before the world began. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. When did He lay our iniquities upon Him? In time when you believed? No. Before the world began. Because when He came to this world, He came to be about His Father's business. And He came to do what? Suffer for the sins He bore. And when He was punished, what was He punished for? The sins He was bearing. How'd they get on Him? They were laid on Him before the world began. Amen. And that involves Him being our eternal surety and federal head. But it also involves another mysterious doctrine called imputation. Imputation. Our sins were imputed to Him. All these things were done, brethren, to work out this so great a salvation before the world began. And we're just skipping along here, just looking at the high spots because that's all I'm able to do. But you come on into time, and then you got a plethora of others. Well, I'm going to get one more we got to talk about. Having made all of that arrangement, God covenanted with His Son in the everlasting covenant. And they agreed on Him being the surety and the Savior and suffering and these being saved and all these blessings being given them. They covenanted together and formed the everlasting covenant. And He hath made with me, David said, and with all of us an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And everything that we would need and everything He would need and everything that would be done was covenanted before the world began. An everlasting eternal covenant. Now in time, Jesus comes as the surety of the covenant. He comes as the mediator of the covenant. He comes as the testator of the covenant to carry out what they agreed to do. Then we have to take up Christ's life and work. You think about that. He came to work through and live through at least three offices and two states, if I might use that word. When He came first, He came in a state of humiliation. You didn't see, nobody saw the outward signs of glory except just in rare glimpses every now and then when they came to arrest Him in the garden and His glory was revealed and they fell back. Or maybe what the apostles began to see themselves, we have beheld His glory full of grace and truth. Brethren, other than that, men saw no comeliness in Him that they should desire Him. Outwardly, there was no signs that this was the Son of God. He came humble. He came as a carpenter. He lived in one of the most abject parts of Israel. He lived in one of the lowliest parts, a mechanic or a carpenter in a shop that was out of the way. He carried out His life. He lived in oblivion, basically. Isolated, unknown, the Son of God, the Maker of the world, lived unknown. Well, then shame on us. To whatever degree we have ambitions to exalt ourselves, we ought to be ashamed. The Son of God, brethren, has no ambition to exalt Himself. Made Himself of no reputation. Shame on us if we seek a reputation.
That's right. Amen.
Brethren, then the Lord Jesus lived out His life. He went about His Father's business. He did the work and came to the end where He said, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. I have taken these men that Thou hast given me out of the world. I have given them Thy word and they have kept it. Now, O Father, keep them from evil. And at last, arrested and tried and convicted and condemned and crucified, He said, it is finished. Then the death. And in the death. In the death. Actually, the life and the death have to be looked at, because in His life, He obeyed all of the law. He kept the precepts of the law. And therefore, He actively obeyed the precepts of the law, the commands of the law in His life. And in His death, He passively submitted to the penalty of the law. So in His life and in His death, He was actually working out our redemption, because in doing those two things, He not only canceled the debt that was against us, but He provided righteousness for us, which would be imputed to us. Not only is our slate wiped clean, but now we have a robe of righteousness to wear, so that the law has no claim against us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that involves His substitutionary work for us on the cross. God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Substitutionary work on the cross. Now, there's a lot of things involved here, brethren. Substitution is the very essence of His work on the cross. But there are other terms that have to do with His work on the cross. For instance, propitiation, where He propitiated God. He pacified God, if you will. Expiation has to do with sin, where He wipes out sin. Reconciliation is where He reconciles those who were alienated from God. Then there's satisfaction, which must be rendered to the justice of God. And then there is redemption, which is the price that's paid to redeem them or deliver them who are in captivity, all these other things. That has to be all done. That's also done on the cross. So, satisfaction, propitiation, expiation, redemption, reconciliation. These are things that are carried out on the cross, and each one of those terms need to be looked at in depth to really understand the great work of Christ on the cross. But it was His substitution in our place that was involved in all those, because without substitution, you can't have propitiation.
Right.
Can't be no peace made. There can't be no sin expiated. There can't be any reconciliation. There can't be any satisfaction. There can't be any redemption without the substitution. And so, brethren, as you began to work through that, and that just gets us through those things, there are other plans. This is all what Christ has done legally. And now, brethren, listen to this. Because of what He has done for us legally, we read things like this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And He has done that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through faith, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. His work on the cross, His work in His life and His death was to achieve, to merit for us not only righteousness, but that we could receive the Spirit who would now work all things in us that are necessary. He's done His work for us. Now we need somebody to work in us. He has achieved that. He has merited that work of the Spirit in us. And so as a result of His redemptive work, the Holy Spirit comes in His what? In His personal and experiential and gradual work of regeneration and effectual calling and comforting and teaching and leading and sanctifying and glorifying. All of those are parts of the salvation process. So when you start talking about the doctrines, the principles involved in salvation, there is a whole lot that needs to be talked about. Now, I know I've wore you out, but I've got to say one more thing. Salvation is of the Lord in every aspect of it. You can't talk about one of these things, but what the Scriptures will not lead you right back to God. That's why He said, without me, you can do nothing. Salvation's of the Lord. And I say, if a man reads this Bible, if he sit down and prayerfully and sincerely reads this Bible, he can't come up with but one thing. God is sovereign.
Amen.
What I mean by that, God is the King of the whole earth.
Yes.
And the Bible says that. It begins in the very first book, Genesis 17. It says, speaks of Him as the Almighty God. That's pretty exclusive. almighty. That means ain't no more might than anybody. Almighty. He is almighty. You can then read, brethren, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, of Him as the King of kings. Or you can read of Him in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 16, as the Lord of lords. Or you can read of Him, again, brethren, in Proverbs 22 and 28, it says He is the governor. He setteth governor among the nations. Or in Daniel 2:21 and in parallel passage, He setteth up kings, He taketh down kings. Or you can read a little bit further when He says in there, which I think is really good, in Proverbs 8:15-16, He says, by God kings reign, princes rules, and nobles and all judges of the earth are at His beck and call. That's why the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and He turneth it whithersoever He will. He is said to be the Lord of kings in Daniel 2:47. He is said to be Jehovah, the one who is exalted above all gods in Psalms 97 and verse 8. He is to be feared above all gods in Psalms 96 and 4. He is the king above all gods in Psalms, again, 95 and 3. And then as if that's not enough, He is said to be in Psalms chapter 136 verse 2, Jehovah is the God of gods. Or as Paul simply says it, who shall in His own time prove Himself to be what? The blessed and only potentate. The only one. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. And brethren, we know that it elaborates that in every way. He's sovereign in creation. He created things as He will. He hath made all things for Himself. He is sovereign in providence or administration. He administers things as it pleases Him. If it pleases Him that a nation gets overrun by its enemies, it will be overrun by its enemies. We can ask Israel about that. And brethren, if He is pleased to protect us against our enemies, the Scripture says, when man's ways please the Lord, He'll make even His enemies to dwell at peace with Him. He is sovereign. Well, as He is sovereign in creation, creating as He pleases, as He's sovereign in administration and providence, doing as He pleases, so is He sovereign in salvation. He saves whom He pleases. And God is not trying to save everybody, as we've talked about this. Now, let me just point out something to you right here. Who is God saving? Who is God? The Scripture says, and we mentioned earlier in Psalms 74:12, God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Well, is He working that in everybody? Who is He working salvation in? Now, I think it's interesting if we look at that. Now, James made a statement that's interesting. Is God working salvation in everybody? No. According to James in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, he says that God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. He's not saving all the Gentiles. He's taking out of them, Acts 15, verse 14, a people for His name. John, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, said it a little bit different in John chapter 11, verse 52. He said this. He said that God is gathering together the children of God that are scattered abroad. He's gathering the children of God that are scattered abroad. Well, brethren, we know for a fact that all men are not children of God. For because Jesus said to some men, He said, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father would you do. God is only gathering together the children of God that are scattered abroad. That's in John 11 and 52. To go even further, brethren, in John 6:45, speaking of these children, Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. All those given to me, they shall come to me. And they shall all be taught of God, from the least even to the greatest. And everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now notice this. They, not all of them, but those that have been given to Him and those who are taught come to Him. If God's working salvation in everybody, why isn't everybody taught? Why isn't everybody coming to Him? They're not coming to Him. Let me go a little bit further. If you go over to the book of Psalms, chapter 110, verse 3, you know that passage of Scripture. He says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's thy people who are made willing. Or Matthew 1:21, Jesus shall save His people from their sins. His people, thy people, the children of God that were scattered abroad. To give you one more passage of Scripture, we read a while ago in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you're sons, the Spirit of God resides in you. It's the sons that receive the Spirit of God. Right. Now, go back with me just a moment and review those passages. It says that they shall all be taught of God. Who? Those that were given to Him. It's those that were given to Him that are taught of God. And notice, they were given to Him before they were taught. John 6:37 tells about them being given to Him. John 6:44 and 45 tells about them being taught. They were given to Him before they were taught. Or, in John 11:52, He gathers together all the children of God scattered abroad. They were children before they're gathered. See that? Children before gathered. Or in Galatians 4, because you're sons, He sends forth the Spirit of God into your heart crying, Abba, Father. You were sons before the Spirit ever came into your heart. Now notice that. Who is it that He's working in? His people, thy people, brethren, those that have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the people, and the sons of God. That's who God is saving. And so when we read the Scriptures, we see just that. It's His sheep. It's His people. So when we look at the doctrine of salvation, one of the first things we need to start with is the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now, if we had time, what we ought to do, we ought to talk about all these aspects of salvation. I'm just going to mention them to you because I can't take time to talk about them now. God is sovereign in salvation, but did you ever think about this? He's sovereign in all aspects of salvation. Every bit of it. He does what He wants to do in every bit of it. For instance, He's sovereign in the legal, in the original conception of salvation. Now you've got to put on your thinking cap. Who came up with the idea of saving anybody? God did. We didn't think about it. He said, I'm found of them, assault me not. So we didn't come up with this idea of being saved. God came up with the idea of being saved. Because we know this. Why? First of all, because all of it was planned before the world begun and we weren't even here. God was sovereign in the original conception of salvation, and there are several aspects of that that emphasize His sovereignty. But the original conception of salvation. Then in the legal execution, that is to say in this business of working out all this legal business about the law and about sin and about debt and about liability, who did all that for us? Well, if you read the Scripture, brethren, the law was made honorable in Jesus Christ. He had made it honorable. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, not only providing righteousness for us, but honoring righteousness, honoring holiness. Every aspect of the law was obeyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The legal ramifications of salvation and the legal connections of salvation were all handled by God. That's why Christ is the end of the law. God was sovereign in the way He did that. We'll have to talk about it later. But then, in the personal application, God comes and seeks us out. We don't go seek Him. He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. And so, brethren, in the personal application, He comes and applies it to us in His own good time. Sovereign in the original conception, sovereign in the legal execution, sovereign in the personal application, and then this. Once it's begun, it's got to be sustained. Therefore, He is sovereign, brethren, in the continual preservation of it. He has to continue the salvation in our soul. And you'll see that He's sovereign. He always leads the way in that. And then, brethren, finally, He's sovereign in the final consummation. In the end of it, He is sovereign. He will do it according to His power. What did we read before? You remember the passage we read? Book of Philippians. He says, God shall change, or Christ shall change our vile body. He shall change it. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. He will change us at the end. He will glorify us. The sovereignty of God reigns in all aspects of our salvation. So when we look at this business of redemption, that's why I brought all this up, is to say this. Go back to it. Ye are bought with a price. He's only focusing in on one thing. He's telling us why we don't belong to ourselves. It's because we have been purchased out from under the authority of the law. We've been purchased out from under captivity or slavery to sin. We have been purchased out of the marketplace, and neither sin, nor the law, nor the wrath of God, nor the devil has any claim on us anymore. Christ has become the end of those things to everyone that believeth. That's what He's talking about. You're not your own. So we have there the interpretation of the meaning of redemption. We have, if you will, a description of the objects of redemption. We have an explanation, or at least an indication, of the price of redemption. And we have, by implication, something of the need of salvation. We were sold under sin. Now, I encourage you to look up that phrase, under the law and under sin. We were sold under sin. That is to say, we were on the slave. We were taken off the slave market. We were bought. We were taken over. We were slaves to sin. Sold under sin. Already been taken place. So Christ came back and He put down the price and bought us back out of the market. Paid that for us. Now there's more about that. There's a lot of things that have to be considered. The price that was paid, was it paid to God or was it paid to the devil? Redemption. Was it paid to God or was it paid to the devil? Another question. Price. There was a price paid. There was an expenditure given. Well, if that's true, then how can we be saved by free grace? There's a lot of questions that we've not got into yet that we need to. Let me just close with saying this. What do you and I know, first of all, about being sold under sin? For a man that doesn't know what it means to be under sin, he can't appreciate what it means to be redeemed. One of the best indications I know that a man or a woman is saved is to know what it means to labor under the law. To know what it is to have the law and the devil to be an Egyptian taskmaster, and with every crack of the whip, we feel the sting of it in our souls. And every time we fall, we feel the sting of it in our souls. That knowing something about what it means to be under the law and under sin and under the devil, that person, brother, can appreciate this word. You're bought with a price. That is the most important statement that ever be made to us. What else? What would it matter if we're possessor of the world? If we dined and fared sumptuously every day and were clothed with fine linen like the rich man in Luke 16, if we too, like he, only dies to perish in hell because we were not bought with a price. What difference does it make with the most educated, most elite, most sophisticated person in all the world? What would it mean to be born into this world and yet not be born again? The most important thing that ever happened to us is to be bought with a price. May God teach us something about what it means to be under the law and under sin, although that's going to be painful. But thereby we learn to appreciate what it means to be delivered by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy mercies. We pray, Lord, You'll bless Your word. We pray, Lord, You'll bless each one who's here, that You'll forgive us of our sins. You'll give us a better understanding of Thy truth. You'll go with us to our homes. You'll watch over us, dear Lord, in our conversations, that we might say those things that will edify our brethren. Pray, God, You'll give us hearts that are not only love You and love Your word, but love the brethren. And be concerned about each other's welfare spiritually and temporally. Pray, God, for each and every one who's here in each family. May Your will be done in our lives. We thank You for this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.